Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. The Finality of Jesus Christ, Exploding the Many Roads to God Myth, will help you understand and explain to others in this day of religious pluralism why Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Finally, Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road, will help you get your marriage back on track, or will help even one partner make the best of a bad situation. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We come now to Luke chapter 19, verses 45 through 48, Jesus at the temple. We read, when Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because the people hung on his words. I want you to notice our Lord's fearlessness in response to his Father's will and protection of sacred things. You will notice that this was not an impulsive action, but, as we know from John chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, Jesus' action was perfectly calibrated to his Father's will. It was, in effect, a mime of his Father's reaction to and action against the profaning of his house. In this fallen flesh, with all of the static interference that comes between our minds and the mind of the Spirit of God, folks, we cannot always be so certain, as Jesus was, as to what God is directing us to do, what the Spirit is impelling us to act or react to things that displease God. Not unless, of course, they are embedded in his Word. We, you and I, always need, therefore, an extra measure of caution and prayer, lest fearlessness is confused with recklessness, boldness gets confused with rashness, faith is confused with presumption. That's something that we should always take heed to. I want you to notice something else in this action of Jesus at the temple. His manliness in the face of hostile authorities. On that day, and seeing once again that outrageous sacrilege, this scene apparently occurred at the beginning, at the end of his ministry, Jesus was taking no prisoners. The liberal myth of the gentle Jesus is overdrawn. Of course, our Lord was gentle, but he was no shrinking violet in the face of blatant wickedness. And the classic passage for that contrast is Matthew 23. There you see the way Jesus verbally scorched his hypocritical enemies who misled the flock of Israel. He excoriated them. He tore the hide off. He was a man's man, a prophet of God, who could look a menacing lion in the eye and face it down or chase it away when the need arose. Here, that need arose. Thirdly, I want you to notice Jesus' respect for the sacred. In our Western world, with the pervasiveness of secularism and the growth of philosophical naturalism, by that I mean the world of the five senses defines reality. There's no God, nothing supernatural exists, only nature and the material universe. It's a closed universe. Hence, everything is leveled in an atmosphere of secularism and philosophical naturalism. Nothing is sacred. Nothing is sacred in a world where there's no creator, no cosmic authority, no one to fear or revere, no turf where we must take off our shoes because we're on holy ground. There is no holy ground. We see that absence of the sacred all around us. It infects and it affects all of us to some degree. That includes our worship habits, where almost anything goes, and virtually nothing is challenged as inappropriate. The Jewish temple from Old Testament times was regarded as a symbolic place where God was symbolically present among his covenant people. It was the place where those who sought God went to make prescribed sacrifices according to the Old Covenant and to offer their prayers of thanksgivings and petitions in that place symbolic of the presence of God. Its precincts were regarded as so holy that the Jews carefully guarded against inappropriate intruders into the temple areas. But on these occasions of sacred feasts, the areas surrounding the temple were turned into a marketplace. All around was a consumer enterprise, as worshipers showed up from all quarters in Jerusalem, needing to exchange money or pay money for sacrificial animals or other needs that they could not transport from wherever they came. Well, for the greedy priests, and there was no shortage of those, and those who helped them profiteer off the people, this was a bonanza. It was not a service, it was a scam. The spirit of the whole enterprise was foreign to what the temple was supposed to represent, and that was a house of worship, a house of prayer, not a house of merchandise. They had commoditized worship. Had they just been providing a necessary service to worshipers who came from great distances and couldn't bring livestock for that purpose, that would have been one thing, a different thing. But they had turned it into a marketplace, a consumer operation for the purpose of generating money and lining their greedy pockets. It wasn't about to those people facilitating worship. Right there is the line of demarcation. When it comes, folks, to selling stuff in the church, is it about selling religious items for the purpose of the seller making money to line his or her own pockets? Or is it a business enterprise conducted on sacred ground? Is it there to offer a service to worshipers or a money service to the seller? That spirit makes all the difference in the world as to whether a thing is permissible and pleasing to God or not. You know, there is way too much consumerism in Christian circles. It is one thing to produce for the churches and parachurch entities and individuals helpful resources on a non-profit basis. That is, asking for enough money to make the helping enterprise sustainable. But it is quite another thing to turn an ostensibly Christian endeavor into a profit-making enterprise, where the question is not, what does the church need, or what is useful, but the question is, what will sell and make us money and help us make a splash? I want to tell you something. Christian book publishers and music publishers and promoters and booksellers are among the worst. They're almost as bad or worse than the medieval Roman church, which made amends selling indulgences or the pardon of sin. Frankly, they make me ill, and their arrogance is appalling. For example, they will publish people whose books should never, ever see the light of day, but they publish them because they know those people have large followings, and they know that whatever they publish will sell and be profitable for themselves. Not for the church, but for themselves. And they will take a pass on books that beg to be published, but for which there is not the same demand, the same audience, or those books might cost them profits to boost the exposure of those authors or musicians. It's an outrage. When you go into some of the Christian bookstores and you see what they're selling, and you notice what great stuff they are not selling, it is both a commentary on the strictly commercial nature of their enterprise and the mindlessness of the Christian market, if one wants to stoop to call it that. I get emails every day from various Christian businesses. That's what they are, they're businesses. There's nothing wrong with that if they are truly nonprofit and if they are trying to just sustain themselves and pay the people who help them do their work and to pay them a decent and sustainable income. That's one thing. But when they're just trying to be a market enterprise and making a commodity of Christian thing and selling all this Jesus stuff and trinkets, t-shirts, and all of that business, then, yeah, they're a den of robbers. A den of robbers is a good name for what yet goes on today in the arena, here it is, of Christian capitalism. As people, unprincipled people, try to profiteer off the faith. Just look at all the Jesus stuff out there. They come out with every kind of Bible imaginable to hike sales at whatever cost. It is disgraceful. They deserve to go out of business. I say the sooner and better, and I sometimes think I myself could take a whip and drive them out. I want you to notice next how Jesus stayed on task till the end. Now that they had arrived in Jerusalem from Jericho, though Jesus knew his date with a Roman cross was imminent, he never took his pedal off the metal. Verse 47, every day he was teaching at the temple. As long as our Lord had time, as long as people would listen, he continued, persisted in his teaching ministry. My friends, the Spirit of God works through the Word to save and to sanctify, that is, make holy, conform us to Christ, and to make people accountable. Sometimes I get worn out just reading about how Jesus in public and in private stayed with it, teaching. I notice that same habit in some of my historical reading. I think especially of a book I read a couple of years ago, by J.C. Ryle, whose ministry finished around the turn of the 20th century. Its title is Christian Leaders of the 18th Century. I think of John Bunyan's labors in the 17th century. I think of the tireless preaching labors of John Wesley and George Whitefield. My goodness. Those preachers and teachers burnt the candle on both ends, and then some. I read those books, and those servants of God just wear my wheels flat. Where have those people gone today? Few pastors relatively actually teach the Scriptures in any serious way, much less work day and night at it. Oh, I mean, they bring out their Bibles, but as one person said to me recently about a certain church, presumably evangelical, they said, Jim, I tried that for about 3 Sundays, and it wasn't that what they said was so wrong. What really bothered me is what they wouldn't say, what they didn't say, because they're so afraid of offending. They trim out all that stuff, and when they do that, they turn it into virtual heresy. Jesus didn't come to lead a leisurely life, and he didn't come to please people. He didn't come to draw a crowd. Today, so many are fearful of burning out that their greatest peril is rusting out. I read a survey rather recent within the last 5 years where I believe it was 60%. I wish I had it in front of me, but I forgot it. I think the figure was 60% of the pastors in this country would get out of the pastoral ministry if they felt they could make a viable living outside of it. That is shocking. And you know what's more shocking? 90%, if I recall, of pastors' wives would much prefer not to have their husbands in the ministry. That was not Jesus. Right up against it, right up against the clock, staring the cross in the face, and he knew it, staring all of his suffering in the face, and he kept right on teaching. So many in the ministry will jump at retirement faster than a frog into a pond. I've never understood who gives them, if they were called of God in the first place, and frankly many aren't, who gives them that liberty to lay down the plow. Now, of course, it's different if they're forced to by circumstances beyond their control. But in most instances, it is a preference. I want you to notice next that for all the acclaim Jesus received by ordinary people, he always lived and functioned in the shadow of the cross, pain and suffering, humiliation and aggravation. It says in verse 47, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people, they were trying to kill him. They were trying every day to find some way to get a bead on him, some way to get him away from the adoring crowds so that they could grab him and manage to rid themselves of him. Sometimes it was the best of times. Sometimes in Jesus' ministry, it was the worst of times. With our Lord preeminently, but also with his servants from time to time, though many love us and support us, as with him and as he told us, there will always be those, like the enemies of our Lord, who would harm us in one way or another. Every faithful pastor who's been in the ministry for any length of time has had his heart broken by betrayals, just like the betrayal of Judas. Judases exist in every age. They'll turn up in every church, one time or another. The things that happen to Jesus are just kind of paradigms of the things that will happen to us. Not, of course, in his intensity, his measure, but still they go with the territory. And as Jesus reminded us in John chapter 15, we can expect treatment no better than what our Lord himself received. The servant is not greater than the master. It all goes with the territory. Do you know of a servant of God in the scriptures who didn't get pummeled? A prophet, an apostle that we know anything about? They all caught flack, to say the least. They all got bullied and beat up on, often even murdered, or speaking for God and telling the truth to people who do not want to hear it. Of course, as I said, our Lord was the extreme case. But we all get to taste some of that treatment if we're walking with God and trying to serve him and teach his word with faithfulness. Finally, I want you to notice in this brief text how Jesus was untouchable as long as God's plan intended. The chief priests and teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet, they could not find any way to do it. They had power, but in the plan and purpose of God, all the people were hanging on his words, and that was a huge impediment. But it was also a wall of protection. It was in the foreordination of the Father that the Lord Jesus would die at a day and at a time on that Roman cross, for our sins. But for now, for this hour, this moment, his hour had not come. His enemies were there with gnashing teeth. They were like snakes in the grass. They were ready, of course, to strike any time they could. But in the sovereignty of God, Jesus was immune to the evil designs of his enemies. His enemies had the power and had the authority. But God used his favor with the general public to protect his person from their bad intentions. My friends, we can count on that too. God will protect us from our enemies exactly as long as He intends. Until God is willing, or whatever His hidden purposes, to unleash them on us, they can do this or they can do that, but ultimately they can't do anything as long as God says, no dice. I've experienced that protection over the many long years of my ministry. I've been in the ministry in one form or another since 1963, when I emerged from seminary and took a small church back in West Virginia. That church I pastored for 7 years, and then I spent in two institutions 21 years in academic ministry. And now I've been at this church, Lake Bible Church in Lake Oswego, Oregon. I have seen the best of times. I have seen the worst of times. In fact, that's the opening sentence of a book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. That's the opening line. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. That was Dickens' famous line. And any servant of God will see both. We can just count on that. I have seen people who come to church to worship, and I've seen people who come to church for war. I have seen some of the very best people this planet has to offer. I've seen some who were meaner than snakes, and really, if there were no law against murder, I'd have been dead a long time ago. And any other pastor who attempts to be faithful to God over time has experienced, is experiencing, or will experience the same thing. But we have this assurance. People may hurt us, but in the end, they cannot harm us. And they cannot even harm us until the Lord, for His secret reasons, gives the devil leash and allows him to do so. He will support us, and though people may want to take you out, they will not be able to when God says no. And that's the way it was with Christ. Time and time and time and time again, His enemies wanted to get at Him. By this means and by that means, in this place or in that place, at one time or another time, they devised everything they could think of to rid themselves of Jesus and His influence. They were jealous of it on one hand. In Jerusalem, the powers that be were afraid of Him, afraid of His influence, afraid that the Romans might get a little anxious when they saw the way the people rallied around Him. So it was pretty urgent for them to find a way to dispose of Him. That's never changed. I have statistics showing that around, on average, 1,300 pastors per month are shoved out of their churches. Now, as I've mentioned before, when I mentioned this statistic, some of them for good reason, but many of them just because they've offended the wrong people. But even that is in God's hands. And the Lord has told us all, when they persecute you, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so they persecuted the prophets which were before you. So we go into this work, or we should, knowing that the same patterns that we see in the life of our Lord Jesus, the life of the apostles, the life of the prophets, those very same ones, we will see at one strength or another, to one extent or another, as we saw in His case. So let's just understand that, and let's be strong, let's be men, let's be women of God, and let's move forward, knowing that He is sovereign. God's not wringing His hands, nor should we. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.